Trinitas Church, when we enter into fellowship with our God as one body, there are two elephants in the room that must be acknowledged. The one is God's holiness, his splendor, and his majesty, and we have just devoted ourselves to singing that. The other, however, is our contrast with him as sinners. It is actually an offense to come into God's presence and to not acknowledge the fact that we are sinners, that we have brought baggage of our own rebellion, of our own transgressions into our fellowship with him. So let's confess our sins as a people using this corporate confession of sin printed in your liturgies. And when we're finished, we're going to have a moment of silence to confess our sins individually to the Lord. And as is our custom, right when we're done with that, we will read a verse from Scripture assuring us that we have salvation in Jesus Christ if we have believed. So please read with me. Gracious God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Brothers and sisters, please rise to your feet for the assurance of pardon from Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let's sing praises to the Lord, who has removed every sin from us, every accusation against us. Let's sing praises as he deserves.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And now, complete in him, my robe is righteousness. Close sheltered neath his side, I am divinely blessed. Lord, now change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. When from my dying bed my ransomed soul shall rise, Jesus died my soul to save, shall rend the vaulted skies. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Please be seated. Trinitas Church, many of you know that I went to a Pentecostal university, and some of you might know that my freshman year I ran cross country with the cross country team there, and it turned out that the particular year that I was running, our girls' cross country team was just amazing, excellent. Like national contenders, albeit we weren't like a D1 school, like in our NAIA Division 3 or whatever it was. But I remember distinctly, we all went to the national meet in Ohio, of all places, and we were going to have to race out in the cold. It was absolutely freezing. 6-mile race for the boys, 3-mile race for the girls. And I remember the night before, the coach praying this prayer. He seemed to be relatively confident that the girls could probably win that national meet. And he prayed that the Lord Jesus would grant them victory in their race. And then he proceeded to thank God for the victory that he would give them in advance. This is kind of an odd way to pray. And at the time, it struck me as extremely odd. To thank God in advance, as if you knew for certain that you were indeed going to be given exactly what you had pled for. Well, the passage that we're about to read today is about prayer. And you can see where someone would get a little bit confused in thinking we ought to pray that way. And of course, once we start doing that sort of thing, prayer takes on for itself the same sort of mentality that people have in various self-help worldviews and religions, that if I simply declare or think enough about my success, it will eventually materialize. There's a lot of confusion out there about prayer. And here's the thing, friends. There are proper reservations that we should have in prayer. But I'll have to admit, there was something that I admired about the confidence with which this coach prayed. At the end of the day, it's misguided, and we'll see why. But we need to be a people who approach our God in prayer with genuine confidence. And with With it in mind that we're going to have to parse that out, and it's a little bit difficult, we're going to go to God in prayer before we even expound and read his word, to ask for help in understanding it. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, our worship of you is saturated with prayer. Virtually every turn in this service, we're praying something, whether it be your praises, whether it be our prayer of confession of sin, or now, Lord God, our prayer on account of our weakness that you would strengthen us. Strengthen us spiritually. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a preparedness to be convicted. Lord, we pray that through this worship, we would be brought right before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would see our great dependence on him, that we would love him the more. Lord, that we would go out and be your servants gladly and willingly. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. As is our custom, I will say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. We're going to rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. But these three verses, starting in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. I left the microphone on today. I've noticed in the past that we sometimes sing that Gloria Patri with two different pitches, and it wasn't my aim to sing a solo, but I thought I'd get us on the same page. Trinitas Church. Verse 14 says that this is the confidence that we have before him. This phrase, before him, I want to expound on it just a little bit right now. It's suggesting that when we pray, we are right before the throne of God. And in fact, our bland English preposition doesn't quite do justice to this phrase. The particular Greek word used here that is being translated before is pros, and it means to or toward. But when it is used of people or of persons, like one person is toward another, it always means face to face with. In fact, the Greek word for face is prosopon. It's literally related to this preposition pros. And the picture here is that we have confidence in the very face of God. The picture is about a present reality, but it speaks to something more. It speaks to this face-to-face meeting that every single human being will have with their Creator on the last day. This is clear from the other references in 1 John to this confidence that we have before our Lord. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says this: we have confidence, the same word, in the day of judgment. See what I mean? In this passage where it says we have confidence before God's face, earlier it had said we had confidence in the day of judgment. And in chapter 2, verse 28, it says this: we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his second coming. To have confidence before the face of God is to have confidence in the day of judgment, confidence when Jesus should return. And every one of us will stand before our God. You know, the thing is, Trinitas, unfortunately, the wonder of these words is too often lost on us. We've got to consider for a moment how wonderful it is to be able to have confidence before the face of God. And the only way we can do that is by making a sober assessment of how frightening the face of God really is. There are three things about the face of God I want to tell you about, and the face of God on the last day of judgment. And the first is this point right here. God's vantage point on us. His vantage point encompasses all of you and I, and not just our present selves. What I mean is this. When we stand before God in judgment, we must remember, friends, God is atemporal. He is eternal. What this means is that the judge before whom we will stand sees all of you at once, every moment of you at once, not the you who is here right now alone or the you that you will be, but all of you as a present, tangible reality. I want you to think about this. You and I have forgotten more of ourselves than we consciously remember. You have forgotten more of you than you actually are. I'll set before you this exercise. You think of the sins for which you are the most ashamed, and you imagine them being performed right in front of God's face. Not momentarily, but perpetually as a reality that's always there right in front of his eyes. No less than you see this pulpit right here. No less than you see the walls around you or the chair in front of you. Imagine walking up before the Lord's throne and all of you physically present, backwards and forwards in time. Then, in this same exercise, considering the eternal presence of all your sins, imagine not only having to answer for it, but imagine in that context, in the next breath, making a request. Hey, Lord, setting all of me aside, I can't really do since it's right here. Say, do you think that you could give me financial deliverance? Do you think you could answer my requests for tomorrow? When you consider yourself in this light, the idea of asking God for anything is flat out absurd. It's absolutely insane. It's crazy, and frankly, in the world of those who have not believed in Jesus Christ, where there is a keen awareness of our sin and failure, many, many people take that as a major deterrent, a flat-out reason to never go to God in prayer. And you know what? You should have some sympathy for that mentality. Friends, if you can imagine, it gets worse. God's vantage point on us is not just all of us, in all times of us. God can see our entire heart as equally present before his sight as the parts of our heart that we like to show. Friends, do you realize that at any given moment, most of your heart is unknown to you? At any given moment, the depths of your own person, the depths of your own attitudes and appetites is unknown to you. How many of you, if you're honest, when you see a friend who has some success, you can smile at that in your external body, but there is some degree of envy in your heart? How many of us, if we're honest, with every single success we've ever had, there is some amount of self-righteousness and pride buried in that heart of ours in the very moment of our successes? How many of us, when it comes to correcting someone, if we're honest, we'd have to admit there's just a little bit of cruelty deep down? Just a little bit of an insatiable evil desire to kind of make that correction hurt in a way that is not judicious. Friends, we have all grown accustomed, when we are called out even for these sinful behaviors, we have all grown accustomed to even lying to our neighbor that they really aren't even there. But I want you to imagine another exercise here. I have this distinct feeling that my microphone is abnormally ringy and loud. Am I wrong? Engage this exercise. Imagine for a moment that in addition to your entire self being laid out before your Creator, imagine that your worst motives could be clearly and tangibly seen as if a garment you wore. Imagine that they were like vile creatures, even unclean excrement that taint every virtuous deed we have ever done, that we wear like a garment. And then now imagine yourself asking God for anything. Imagine with this sickness of soul turning to God and saying, Lord, would you please cure me of physical sickness? What leg would we have to stand on? Friends, if you've never considered this about your heart, know what the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. What a frightening thought. But my third observation, friends, is that, in fact, it even gets worse than I've already described it. How many people already are a little bit fearful at the thought of entering into judgment before the face of God? Well, the third consideration is the worst of all. God's vantage point on you is not only timeless so that he sees all of you. God's vantage point on you not only has this depth such that he can see the whole of your heart, but still more. God can see who you would be were it not for his own restraining grace. We seldom consider that we have lived out all of our days under the common grace of God, whereby he has restrained us by his goodness and kindness from being as terrible as we could and would be. See, the Bible says that sin, any sin at all, deserves eternal conscious torment. I want to ask you something. If you were experiencing eternal conscious torment right now, would you likely be a kinder, nicer, more restrained, more faithful, self-controlled person? Or might you be an out-and-out monster? What if I told you that's the real you? I ask you all to consider for a moment if when you find yourself tired, when you find yourself hungry, when you find yourself with broken relationships, when you find yourself cold or too hot, do you often take that to be an excuse to be one nasty individual? We all know that it is. If this is the case, friends, then what this means is that insofar as you have lived life with any good thing at your disposal, insofar as you've had any comfort, insofar as you were raised by two parents and lived in an orderly society and enjoyed law enforcement and enjoyed food or even a pillow on which to lay your head, you have always been given more grace than you deserve. And imagine what kind of person you would be if you took that all away? What if the best things about you, the best attitudes you ever have had, are only because you have been living under the common grace of God, and therefore it's really all due to the Lord who has restrained the worst of you? Now imagine that person standing before God in judgment with the curtain pulled back, and you discover that in yourself you have only and always ever been a relentless sinner, a monster. Doesn't it seem insane to ask God for any good thing if that is the real status of each one of us before our God's face? There is a reason why the risen Christ, when seen by the Apostle John in Revelation, he is described as a man who had eyes that were like a flame of fire. Eyes that were uncomfortable to be peered upon with. We have nothing to plea. We can ask the question like Job did, how can a man be right before God? And he simply can't. The reason I expound this, friends, is because it is only in light of this portrait of what we deserve that we can appreciate what John is telling us here. John has been telling us in this little letter that Jesus is a propitiation. That word means a satisfaction of all God's just and righteous wrath against us, but it also is a word that referred specifically to a tangible thing in the Old Testament, a thing called the mercy seat, which was literally a lid or a covering. And the picture is that Jesus is a covering, something that we wear between us in the just judgment of our God. And this is what Jesus does. Lying over our most heinous rebellion against every authority, we are covered by a Jesus whose flawless obedience to the Father is all that our judge can see. Over our fornication and adultery and viewing of pornography, there is a Jesus who covers us, whose eyes were never taken off of his bride. Over our caustic words, our physical violence, our many murders, Jesus covers us, who ever turned the other cheek, healed, and prayed for those who put him on a cross. Over our self hatred and indulgence and in sobriety and self-pity and self-harm, Jesus' sobriety, his sober vantage point on all things, covers us. Our thefts of others' time and others' graces and possessions, our theft of the world itself as a pristine creation from God, incurring for it a curse, all of our thefts are covered by Jesus' perfect offering of himself. Jesus is not only the mercy seat that covers us by his righteousness, he is the blood that was sprinkled in the Old Testament on the mercy seat, because he bore the infinite wrath of God that we deserve. What this means is that Jesus is the buffer between the burning face of God and each one of us at the judgment. This means there isn't any wrath left to be had for any one of us, and this means that we can stand before the face of our God, who looks on us and sees the righteousness and the holiness of his Son, and we can make pleas before him with confidence, friends. These things, says John, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And what he goes on to say is that one of the ways you know you have eternal life is by exercising your privilege as a son and a daughter justified in Jesus before that throne of God, making requests and pleas as one who has the Father's ear, and justly so. I just want you to imagine right now, friends, if you've imagined with me the guilt of your sin being tangibly present before God, imagine now God the Father's face beaming on you with infinite delight. The very delight that he has in his own eternal Son. And now consider, don't you have the greatest confidence to ask him for anything? Consider the favor with which you look at your own children. If we could derive a lesson from this gospel teaching, the first would surely be that prayer is the most basic expression of confidence that we are, that we can be justified and adopted as sons and daughters. The fact that we would go before such a holy God with any plea expresses an unmerited confidence in him. This is why, for an adult convert, prayer is always the first thing that flows out of this convicted and renewed heart. Faith alone is sufficient for salvation, friends. Faith, grasping, taking hold of Jesus in our very soul, is sufficient for salvation. But the most natural and inevitable thing to follow such faith is a prayer. Some call it a sinner's prayer. A plea for God's mercy on a new foundation than our own merits or lack thereof. And so we read this all throughout the New Testament, prayer at the beginning of the Christian life. Apostle Paul puts it this way, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is a sort of prayer. A confession of Jesus' sufficiency for you. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is that. It starts with a prayer. We even read of a man on a cross being crucified next to Jesus, a thief who deserved to be there, issuing a simple prayer, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Cover me. Remember me. This Christian life begins with the exercise of prayer. Frankly, this is even true of our covenant children. Is it not obvious that our children will pray with us long before they're able to make a credible profession of faith or repeat back to us the catechism? How many of you have noticed when you're praying around the table that your youngest children are so happy to fold their hands, bow their heads, and engage in this rite with you? Prayer is at the very heart of the Christian life. It's what we're doing here every Lord's Day. Friends, I hope you came here to put your face right before the very face of God. I hope that you came here to be reminded that right on the other side of your immediate sphere of vision, whatever it may be, the very throne and face of God is right on the other side of that. He's right on the other side of that. No matter what direction you're praying, I hope you see that God's face is on the other side of that, shining on you, beaming on you. I hope you speak that to your children. And I'm going to tell you something, you guys. Without prayer, our assurance of salvation will steadily wane. Our indulgence of the reality that we have right standing before God, it comes out in prayer. Many prayers. For some people, it's a bit confusing because we're often told in the Bible to pray at all times, which implies many prayers. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think that you will be heard because of your many words. There's no contradiction here. You should have no fear that unless I have a very wordy and pleasant poetic prayer, God won't hear me. Should never have that concern. But you should pray at all times. I would really challenge you, friends, rather than having long and lengthy prayers, to have a constant frequency of prayers, knowing that your God is right there beaming on you in Christ Jesus. If our first lesson is that prayer is the most basic expression of confidence that we are justified and adopted, the second lesson is this. We ought to bring the highest level of expectation and confidence to our prayers. You know, the thing is, friends, the good news of salvation is not just that we are shielded in Christ by justification. That might leave us thinking, thank goodness, there's this shield between us and a holy God. All of my prayers and my own self, they're all pretty stained and stupid still. So I have no confidence God's going to answer any of my prayers. I'm covered. But I'm still the biggest problem. The gospel is more than that. It's not just Jesus covering us. That's justification. But it's also Jesus indwelling us by his Holy Spirit. We call that sanctification. And this means that our prayers are not just our own, not just our bad ideas, but they are the very Spirit of God praying with and through us. Imagine going before God, not just with your voice, but the third person of the Trinity speaking through you. How could the Father deny that? The way this is expressed in our passage is this. It says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. We saw that belief in Christ is sufficient for justification. He says this so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I know when you hear that, friends, that word eternal just sounds like a length of time to you. But that's not all that it is. It's not just a quantity. It's a quality. Indwelling you is a life that is eternal because the Spirit of God, who is absolutely eternal, indwells you and I. And the Bible is unambiguous that when we cry out, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit of God crying out with us. This means that we are sons and daughters of God. Not essentially like Christ, but as the objects of salvation. That's an Amber Alert. That's what that is. Friends, we used to have a man in the Pacific Northwest Presbytery. His name was Peter Lightheart. He ministered over in Idaho. Now he lives in Alabama. He's part of a theological institute down there. But he wrote in his commentary, I couldn't put it better than myself, better than himself. And he puts it this way. When we pray, we ought to be like children on Christmas. Our kids know that if they have made it abundantly clear what gift they want, they know to even look for that thing under the tree. They know that if they've asked us 100 times, they know that if that gift for which they ask is not contrary to our will, but well within the boundaries of it, they know to hunt for it. There's this certainty that the gift must be somewhere under the tree. They'll even go looking around for it. And if after all the gifts have been opened and they still didn't get the one, they'll be looking to the back of the tree thinking, it's got to be there. I know my mom and dad. And frankly, they would even show surprise if they didn't find it. And if they didn't find it, there would be in them a certainty, in their best state of mind, that there just must be something better. This is the disposition with which we ought to pray. We ought to understand that we are not even capable of asking for what our souls desire most, and yet we're told that the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings that maybe only come out in us as sighs and groans and cries, but that the Spirit of God is praying exactly what we really need. And you know as a parent that if ever these requests are denied, it's because we're saying to our children, I know what you really want. I know you think you want this, but I know what you really want. And I've got better. We ought to bring the highest level of expectation and confidence to our prayers. And when they seem not to be answered, we ought to go searching for the will of our Father in it. This leads to our third lesson, which is this, and this is clearly presented in our passage, which is that in all of our prayers, all of them, there is something to be shed. Our prayers are a lot like each one of us, at root holy, but still mingled with and stained by sin. This is why it says in verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And there's a little bit of a rub. How many of you, when you hear that verse, it's kind of a rub when it says that according to his will part? Kind of seems like an asterisk, which means, actually, it's kind of a crapshoot, whatever you ask. You know, it might not be what he wanted to give you in the first place, so you just don't know. I think that's how most of us feel. We actually like the other verses that say the same sort of thing, but unqualified. Like when Jesus said in John 14, whatsoever you ask in my name, it shall be given to you. There's no according to my will part. And that is especially what the name it and claim it, what the health and wealth gospel folk like to believe. That whatever we ask, as if with a magic word, we're going to get it. Friends, even in those seemingly unqualified passages, this phrase, whatsoever you ask in my name, is pretty much the same thing as ask according to my will. But see, here's the thing. A lot of us get sent into a tailspin when we hear this. Any of you who've read a little bit of theology, and at Trinitas, I have grown to learn that that's a lot of you. You know that there are two senses in which God's will may be spoken about in Scripture. There's his secret will, which encompasses everything that comes to pass. And then there's what you will call like his moral will or his commanded will. And those are the sorts of things that reflect his character. And many of you will feel like in my prayers, my goodness, what am I supposed to do? Search out and discover God's secret will? How can I do that? And you're right, you can't do that. The Bible says the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. But friends, you have to understand then, you do know God's will. All you need to do is read the Gospels to see that God loves to heal. He loves to save. He loves to provide. He loves to embolden people for his service. He loves to give rest. He loves to create peace. He loves to reconcile. He loves to grant victory. We are to pray for these things. God has revealed. Those are the things that he wills. But we have got to be prepared for some self-discovery in all this. Our prayer life with God should be like a communication with another person, where we expect not only to talk all about ourselves and what we want, but to maybe decipher what the other person we're talking to loves and wants and desires. If we do not pray like that, friends, with some expectation to see our will modified just as much as we want to see the Lord's will respond to our will, we are going to badly, badly find ourselves in a dark place in our relationship with God, because what we're asking him to be is a lapdog for us, performing our will completely, making no effort to know our God. This means you've got to be vigilant for certain things. You've got to be vigilant that actually maybe you've been praying many things contrary to God's will. Have you ever done that, friends? Upon reflection? I met one man who had just come to Christ in prison, very young Christian, and I believe to this day that he met the Lord. But as we were gathered around the fire one evening, we began talking about what God requires of us, one part of which is that we're not to sleep with our girlfriends before marriage. We're not to engage in fornication. And I remember him saying, I just don't get that. This man was zealous, a zealous evangelist for the Lord that he met in prison, but he was a very immature Christian. The Bible says clearly, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9. But of course, we also recognize there are different degrees of heinousness of sin, in the sense that this man was probably so ill-informed about the path that his master Christ had called him to walk that he didn't even know that standard. He was having relationship problems, and he had even mentioned that he had prayed many times for peace in his relationship. This is a perfect example of praying contrary to God's will. Lord, please bless my indulgence in sin. Make something good come out of it. And he had to have his own self-conception refined. I do hope he's not praying that prayer to this day. I don't know if you know that in the medieval church, you could go to Johann Tetzel just before the Reformation, and you could purchase forgiveness for a sin that you were yet to commit. That is a perfect example of praying contrary to God's will. Lord, forgive me for the sin I am about to do. Turns out, sometimes we pray contrary to God's will, and we've got to be vigilant for that. You know, we also sometimes pray for good things, but in an idolatrous way. This is more subtle, and I want you to consider this as well. You ever prayed, Lord, don't make me work a normal job. By normal job, fill in something I don't like that makes me sweat and makes me angry about my life. Friends, to ask the Lord, men especially, to not have to work a normal job. You know that's contrary to God's will. The Lord has told us that we would be burdened with such things. It was part of the curse, and frankly, it was even part of God's design that we would labor in this world. Have you ever prayed something like this? God, I want everyone at work to like me. Friends, there's nothing wrong with asking that this particular person like me. There's nothing wrong with asking God that maybe I could have a career that is more in line with what my giftings are. But guess what? To pray that everyone would like you, the Bible is clear. If you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, some portion of the world will hate you. Some of our prayers are idolatrous, not because the basic idea is bad, that I would have reconciled relationship with others or that I would have work that's desirable, but because we are literally praying against, in this universal sense, certain things that God has told us we must suffer. I get this, frankly, in our denomination, it's very popular to advocate third way politics. You ever heard this? It's the idea that we should never take one particular side of a political issue on the left or the right. And I suspect that this is born of an effort to be so clever that somehow you don't ever have to make someone not like you. That sort of effort and labor is futile. Just the same, you might have found yourself praying that God would give you certain spiritual gifts that you don't have, but really, at the end of the day, you're praying for all of the spiritual gifts because you'd like to be sufficient. God has told us yet again, not all are apostles, not all are teachers, not all are governors. Have you been praying for all of the gifts? That's idolatrous, friends. Have you prayed, God, don't let me ever be afraid? This again, you can pray against particular fears, but to pray that in this life you would never be met with moments of consternation, you could never get that that's what God gives his disciples, as when Jesus walked this earth, he constantly led his disciples into stormy seas, into hostile crowds. He led them to the passion itself. When we pray these sorts of things that are idolatrous and really ask for us to experience no suffering in this life, we make God into a means to an end rather than God into a conversation partner. Friends, we might be praying good prayers, but for the lesser gifts, and this is probably one of the biggest things you need to take from this reflection. God tells us that there are lesser gifts to be had in this life. He's actually told us that the things that matter most to him and that matter, frankly, most to us when our hearts and minds are focused on him are the fruits of his Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I would ask you a question. When is the last time you prayed for any one of those things? Are your prayers permeated with God's lesser gifts? what tangible things you can have, what reliefs you can have in this life. Is it always, please, Lord, more money, and never help me to be content with less? Is it always, God, please heal this ailment and never give me supernatural fortitude? Are you always focused on the lesser gifts? We are to make a discovery of ourselves and a discovery of the Lord, because here's the thing, more than the Lord wants to remove every single obstacle in your life, he wants to make you and I conquerors. Pray that. He wants us to discover his power in us. Friends, there are petitions that if you ask God for them, he is more ready to give them to you than others, and he's made that clear. On the relative scale of things, God's desire that you don't ever have to work hard, men, or don't have to work in a particularly hard vocation is lesser than his desire that you would be sanctified and rendered more like Christ. And you might actually need that more difficult labor to be that kind of man. My boy Augie, for example, he asked me and Heather multiple times for a headset so he could play Fortnite with it. Anybody have headsets for the video games? I'm not against headsets. If you got headsets, that's fine. But it's not going to work for the Bossermans, all right? Because our rec room is our living room, is our dining room. And I don't want to hear someone waging World War III over a headset in that context. Augie came to us asking for those things, and we told him no. But here's the thing. When Augie told me he wanted the second book in the Wizard of Oz series because he had read the first. How many of you guys, you know Brant is a big Wizard of Oz fan, I read all the many books. When he asked Dad for the second book in the Wizard of Oz series, which was the first he began reading very seriously, Dad got online and didn't just buy the second book. He bought all 14 of the original illustrated books in hardbound version. And one morning I laid them all out on the dinner table or the coffee table so he could see each one of them. How many of you know right now if your son or your daughter said to you, this summer, Mom, what I really want is a book on mathematics so I can acquaint myself a little bit more with that discipline. You'd go, which book? Let's get on Amazon right now and we'll find one. Fact is, if you know the heart of your God, there are certain things you can ask him on a regular basis, and rest assured, you are going to receive them in abundance, and the graces of the Spirit are at the top of that list. Listen to what Jesus says himself in Luke 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? When is the last time that we ask for more of the Spirit and his fruits? There are things to be refined and shaved away from all of us and our prayers. And if we're laboring to get to know our God, we will do just that. Finally, friends, you ought to pray. It's our fourth lesson. You ought to pray as those who know you already possess the very depths of that for which you ask. This is something like what the cross-country coach mentioned at the beginning was trying to do. But it was off the mark. This verse is paradoxical, verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. The point here is that we are united to Jesus Christ and we are heirs of all things. And the Bible says this again and again. You right now are like a son to a king who is bound to inherit everything, all things, the world. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or death or things to come, what this is saying is that literally everything from life to death works for you. You are like the prince of a king for whom all of reality is your subjects. All things belong to you and you belong to Christ. You have to pray like a person who has one foot in heaven, one foot in eternity, and one foot down here on earth. You ought to pray like this. As a person who is fully aware that there is a you who will never need money again, who will laugh that you ever did. It would be kind of ridiculous. You have to use money to get things. It's insane. There is a you who will never tire again. A you who never stops singing God's praises, and it's almost laughable that you had to sleep for half of your life. It's insane. There is a you whose sins and misdeeds will actually be fully exposed, and yet whose glory in Christ dispels all sense of shame. In that you who hides your sin and doesn't confess it, it'll seem insane to you. There is a you who can see how every single evil in this life works for your good. And you ought to pray your every prayer as a prince and a princess saying to your father, from that grand storehouse that's right over here just next door, God, my grand inheritance. Just give me a little taste of that. When you're running low on money, you're praying, Lord, you know that inheritance that's coming, that's infinite? Just give me a little provision. When you pray for good health, when you pray for reconciliation, you ought to present your request as if you were simply like a child about to be prince who just has a couple years before adulthood in your inheritance of everything. Ask yourself if that doesn't alleviate your burdens even in the present. When I was a waiter at a particular restaurant, there was one waiter who was always grumpy, always angry. And nevertheless, he did his job well. And I remember once I had a beer with him after work, and I was like, what's your plan, man? He's a little bit older. And he said, well, when mommy and daddy die, I'm actually going to inherit a lot of money. So I'm just a server. That's all I want to do. I'm just going to be a waiter. And I've done that for quite a while. He had this confidence that right around the corner, there was this imminent deliverance from every woe. And he was kind of grumpy and a little bit of a jerk, but guess what? He was confident, I'll tell you that much. He said, I can manage being a waiter and letting everybody else go to a nice dinner and facilitating that. Because right around the corner, my every desire will be answered. This was a very worldly perspective. It depended on his parents going to the grave, which is a little bit morbid. But friends, we ought to pray as people who, just like on Christmas, are prepared to wait a little while because we know the gift is going to be a lot better. We ought to pray as people who know that everything belongs to us. We ought to pray as if we are asking for a rather small thing in a taste of our inheritance right now. And we ought to be at least as prepared to wait a little while, even if it's a lifetime, at least as prepared as a grumpy waiter. Let's pray as those who possess all things. Bow your heads with me. God, we come to church every Lord's Day to be reminded how close your face is to us, how close your favor is to us, how incredible it is that we should have any claim before you. We come to be reminded of the riches of this salvation, of an inheritance that is so sure that it's already in our possession, even if we are not already to fully utilize all that belongs to us. Not because it isn't ours, but because of our immaturity. Lord, we pray that you would answer our prayers, that our brothers and sisters not able to be with us today because they're sick. Those in this room who have experienced ailments, long-term and chronic pain. God, we pray for their deliverance. Lord, we also pray that your grace would be manifest in us. As those who are more than conquerors in the present, we pray for the fruits of your Holy Spirit, knowing that those alone will we carry with us into eternity. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' mighty name. and by your Spirit. Amen.